quarter looking at Hebrews chapter 11 and the concept of faith. And as I like to try to repeat, Hebrews 11:1 says what? Nope, that's a different verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The scriptural definition of faith. And to me, it's important as you go through this chapter, before you, when you get to these different individuals that are held out in God's Word as models of faith, you need to go back and make sure you reemphasize what the definition, what God's definition of faith is. And so that way it helps you to apply it to each of these individuals. And it helps to encourage us, strengthen our faith, as we have models that God has given us for our faith. Scriptural models of people. Now, the people he's listed here, are they all perfect people? Are any of them perfect people? No, we find them with feet of clay at different times in their life. But we, as Vera said, Ned, nobody's perfect. We know that. All have sinned and fallen short. We're sure of that in God's Word. But what helps more than anything else, and it helps to examine the names here, not just to know the Bible stories surrounding the individuals, as you've seen, I've taught a couple times, and it was what we're going to do today, is we're going to get into the person. Why do we want to do that? Why is it better to understand the individual? The individual's name is the one that's held here. Sometimes the act is told to us, such as previously Rahab, she hid the spies. But how does it help to understand and know more about the person? We want to find areas the Bible gives us and tells us about those people that we can relate to, that will help us understand they're just like us. They're just like we are today. Has the nature of man changed? No. Has the nature of God changed? No. So all of our stories and the information we can derive from the Old Testament, which gives us great knowledge of the nature of God and a long historical time period of the nature of man. And since they don't change, it helps us to see just like they were then, we are today. And these models of faith given to us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews help us to encourage and strengthen our faith. We've gotten up to Hebrews chapter 11, and we've gone through pretty much every single individual that was held out that was by a specific act. Verse 32, because verse 31, we talked about Rahab last week. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? The author says, I've named all these individuals. What more can I say? That should be enough. But not only that, he says, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. These individual names are thrown out there. If all you ever read was the New Testament, could you build your faith by reading that verse? No. Because there's not a lot of other mention in the New Testament, if any at all, of Gideon, of Barak, of Jephthah, of Samson, which is the primary reason we are to study the Old Testament. So we have a situation here, and it's interesting, when this writer named these, did he put these judges in chronological order? No. It's kind of like he just thought of these guys were individuals in his study. Because this New Testament writer here studied the Old Testament. There was no New Testament for him to study. So he studied the Scripture. To him was the Old Testament Scripture. And these were individuals that stood out in his mind. Let's look at Gideon. That's the first name on the list there. Let's look at Gideon. To learn about Gideon, you need to turn to Judges chapter 6. What do you know about Gideon? Tell me some facts about him. He defeated an army with the least amount of people. That's true. What's that? He wanted God's proof to know what was true and whether he was getting the right message. What else do we know? And these are some details. Now tell me about him as a person. What kind of facts and details do you know about Gideon? Is what? Don't think Gideon was. Jephthah's mother was a harlot. That'll be talked about in another class. Gideon. The least of... More specific. Chapter 6. Let's see. Verse 15. My clan is the weakest in... Manasseh. Now we know the tribe he came from. And he's the least in his father's house. Which puts you probably, is he the youngest baby of the family possibly? Or he just looked upon himself humbly and thought that he really wasn't that important. He wasn't a big soldier. Whatever. We don't know. But he considered himself the least. But a fact we can see, he's from the tribe of Manasseh. Now he says he's the least of the group of Manasseh. What do we know about the tribe of Manasseh? Manasseh was one of the sons of Joseph. What else about Manasseh? What about geographically? Manasseh had sections of land on both the east and the west side. Probably one of the largest tribes when they came out of Egypt and so forth. They are considered a half-tribe. I don't know that terminology. I can't remember if that's scriptural or not. Technically, they weren't a half-tribe. If you go back to the end of Genesis, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were given full, equal ownership of being sons of Jacob. When he put his hands on them and blessed them, he took them as his own sons, the scripture says. And it's interesting how technically we can get into the 12 tribes. Yes, that talks about the 12 tribes. How many tribes were there actually? 13? 14? There were 12 sons. There were 13 tribes. Most of the time when we talk about the 12 tribes, it doesn't count Levi. But there were 13 tribes. People say 13 is an unlucky number. No, there were 13 tribes. The 12 tribes were the ones that were counted. They were those that supplied men of war, just so we know scripturally and historically what's taking place here. So Gideon, we know he's from Manasseh. What else do we know about him? What's his occupation? He was a farmer. And we know that because he was doing what? He was threshing wheat at the time the angel of the Lord came to him. And he was doing it in a hidden place, we'll look at, because of fear of the Midianites that was the main problem here. So he's a farmer. He's of the tribe of Manasseh. Tell me something else about Gideon as a person. What kind of family life did he come from? Do we know anything about his family? He had a father named Joash. Was Joash a godly man? It's harder when you start thinking about these individuals as people, isn't it? But it helps you to understand a person better than a name on a printed page. Now we can visualize this individual. Well, we can know that Joash was not always the most faithful, godly person because it talks later he had built an altar to one of the Canaanite gods on his property. There was an altar to Baal on his property that it says he built. Now, that's an interesting perspective. Did that make him a bad person? He did something wrong. But what's interesting in some of the secular history stuff that I've read has to do with how easy it was for the Israelites, and this was why God wanted them to destroy all the inhabitants of the land, because God knew the nature of man, what they would want to assimilate and take on the ideals and the attitudes of those that lived around them. And there were superstitions, and maybe Joash did it like as a superstition type situation, that he just did this if it was going to help his crops.
He's being politically correct.
He was being politically correct. If I ask, and I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but something to think about, how many of us as Christians read your astrology every day? Or even know what your astrology sign is? Or to know some facts of that? Is that a common thing that takes place in our society? Yes. Do you think of it as an ideal? I mean, when you really try to understand all these signs, are they not from Greek and Roman mythology as well as other forms of worship that people had? Yeah, back when they worshiped the stars and created imagery and so forth. Some of the signs and the emblems and the shapes of the stars and so forth, well, all of them were put there by who? God. And in the book of Job, we even have the names of some of those are the same names that are given to them today. The Pleiades, a group of them. And they were set there, and the stars were set there in the heavens for our ability to tell time, location, distance, all this kind of thing that we have the ability to do today. God put them there for a reason. Man took them and began worshiping the stars by creating some situation, then brought it down to astrology, which becomes a situation that people in today's world worship. There are people I've heard of that don't go a day without reading what their day is supposed to tell them is going to be like. And they believe. I mean, how many of you ever opened up a fortune cookie and read your fortune and believe it? Those kind of things, how easy it is to be swayed by something so minor like that, but to try to just get along. Here, it's what kind of think about Joash. This is the family that Gideon grew up in. He saw something his father did. Gideon, perhaps being one of the youngest of his family, thought of himself as the least. He's doing this manual labor. And the background right now is what's happened to the Israelites in Canaan. It's 12 o'clock time. You understand what that means? Yeah, they're not worshiping God. They've backed around to where they turned away from God. Remember, that's the cycle, the judges. We have the clock, 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock. The cycle that repeats itself again and again. And it's something we have to be wary of lest we repeat it. Things are going great, we forget God. We turn away from God. God allows ungodly people to punish us. Does that mean God is punishing us? No. God has promised to do what? And he promised these Israelites, and he brings this out here. I'll bring that up in a second. He made a promise, and he has always kept his promise. God will always keep his promises. But with the Israelites, if they did what he said, he would keep his promise. Last week we talked about Rahab. There was a conditional promise for her salvation, was there not? She had to make a choice and she had to do specific things. And if she did that, she would be saved, her and her family. She did them. The promise was kept. The Midianites, mostly a desert group. Geographically, on your Bible maps, where is Manasseh in the whole scheme of all the tribes? Right in the middle. Right in the middle of all the 12 tribes and their spaces, kind of over there a little bit close to maybe the Jordan River. And this is the section we're talking about. There's another section of Manasseh that's up in the northeast of that. But we're talking about this one that's right in the middle. Now visualize what's taking place here. We've got the Midianites and Amalekites have come down, and they're desert people. How do we know they're desert people? What do they ride?
Camels.
That was their, they didn't have horses. They have steeds. Those were their steeds of war. They rode into battle on camels. And they were fast. You think about how long legs those camels have. They're fast. And they were able to sweep in and hit these areas. And they hit predominantly the southern part of the Israelites. They would hit Judah. And they would come in and take the crops and then go back. And as they would start creeping up, and they found nobody was bothering them. And it's an interesting to describe the tribes of Judah and Benjamin down there in the south end. What was their attitude? What would they do when they knew these guys were fixing to come in? Look in verse 2 of chapter 6. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. They knew these guys were coming in, they'd run and they'd hide to save their lives. They didn't care as much about the crops. The crops got taken. The crops were going to be taken anyway because they knew they were outnumbered. So they gave up their possessions to survive. And then when the people, the Midianites would leave, they'd come back out. But after a while, and things were bad, the Midianites got enough gumption, they decided they were going to go a little bit further. And they went all the way up and attacked higher up into Israel. And it's kind of like that south end there was a weak group, not battle wary as far as that's concerned, and they weren't ready to fight, so they gave up to it. So the Midianites come up to and prevail, and it says for 7 years they're harassing and giving problems to the children of Israel. It says they were like locusts. They'd come through and just wipe everything clean. And they also, the concept of them being numerous, like a herd of locusts. And it says in verse 7, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. What was the stipulation that God told them as he would protect them as long as they did what? Now, as long as they worship God. As long as they worship God, God would protect them. Human nature to get full of yourself when things are going good and forget about God? Yeah. We have to fight against that. We got to know there and be there with God, worshiping Him, good or bad times. It should be part of our nature. So we find the situation here. Gideon the man then comes into play. Under a terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, Gideon's threshing wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. He didn't want the guys stealing it. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Think Gideon considered himself a mighty man of valor? When you use that term, and you look at that term, it's used many times in the Bible. It was used for some of David's mighty men. And those were soldiers that had done great, brave acts. At this point in time, we don't know much about Gideon, other than we know he's a farmer. We don't know his age exactly. We're assuming, because he's the least of his family, as he says, might assume he might be youngest. Might be the runt of the family. I don't know. It's just he doesn't strike. He's positioning himself on his own tier on his description. But this angel says, you're a mighty man of valor. Was that based on Gideon's past performances? Or perhaps God's understanding of what knowing what Gideon was capable of, given an opportunity. And as we see from the rest of what happens with Gideon, he does stand out as a mighty man of valor by the acts and the things that he does. Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Gideon's attitude here, let's understand what he's saying. Angel of the Lord appears, compliments him, and Gideon's first concept is knowing this is an entity of God in some way, shape, or form, perhaps a prophet. He's not exactly sure. As we see a little bit later, he comes to a better understanding of whose presence he was in. But right now, even if he just assumes it's a prophet, what's his attitude? God's not with us. We've been punished. Does that mean Gideon had been bad too because he was punished? Were good people being punished in the land of and the Israelites?
Sure.
Absolutely.
Are good people punished today?
Are good people being punished today at times when all around are doing evil? Yeah? In Jesus' time, New Testament, where does the rain fall? On the just and the unjust. There are certain aspects of nature. When God made a promise, a broad promise to the land, to the people, the tribes of Israel, as to their attitudes of worshiping God, if a majority of the group stopped worshiping God, God was going to punish who?
Everybody.
The whole group. You ever been in a classroom when the whole class gets punished because a couple of kids get acting up? I remember that in school. They don't know, or even in a smaller scale growing up, two sisters, three of us, one of us does something wrong, all three get punished because we won't tell on each other. That's nature. That's the way it happens. So we find the situation here. Gideon is upset about this. He thinks he's been punished and he hasn't done anything wrong, which leads us to he's a godly man. An understanding there. Verse 14, "Then the Lord turned to him and said," and let's comprehend, make sure we understand when the scripture goes back and forth here. Because it first said in verse 12, "the angel of the Lord," and then it says in verse 14, "then the Lord turned to him and said," was there a change of who was there? No. When an angel of the Lord is speaking, it is God speaking. An angel of the Lord, as a messenger, has the authority and only the authority to say exactly what God wants him to say. So everything this angel is saying is God speaking. And so therefore, when the writers go back and forth there, understand there's an entity that God created that's providing this message, but it is God speaking through him. "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So Gideon says back to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." The Lord said to him, "Surely I'll be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Now Gideon says, "If I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who will talk with me." Is Gideon lacking faith? Think about it. No. Is it wrong to question the authority of a message that's been given to you? Depends upon who's doing it. At this point in time, does Gideon truly know who's talking to him?
No. Not really.
And are we not also taught in the New Testament that we are to, as the Bereans did, when Paul, an inspired apostle, preached to them, and the Bereans searched the scripture to see that what he was saying was correct, were they not questioning what Paul was preaching and making sure it was from the right source? We're commanded to do the same. So that's not a lack of faith here in Gideon. Let's don't put that on him. He wants assurance. I mean, there's a lot of people that will say he was like a doubting Thomas. He just didn't think, just didn't believe that this was really God. Gideon's fixing to undertake and do something. He wants to know the source of the message and make sure the message is from God. We have a question in our lives of how to apply something. Do we not need to go to the source to make sure the message and what we're doing is what God wants us to do today? We have this. He didn't have that. Understand, when the angels appeared, there wasn't any little sign or name tag that said angel. We know that from the interaction that Joshua had with the angel that appeared for him, to him, and didn't know whose side he was on. And we find here, in the scripture we have, the angel hasn't designated and said who he was or what he was, has made no clarification of that. So he wants a sign. Then he says, "Do not depart from here, I pray you, until I come to you and bring you an offering and set it before you." And the angel said, "I'll wait until you come back." And Gideon went to do something of hospitality. He went to make a meal to present to this individual. Now, this in itself kind of leads us to believe that he thinks this was an angel of God. Would you think that you need to give earthly food to an angel? Now, if you know an entity from heaven is coming before you, you'd think they probably eat something different than earthly food. So in this status, and we find out his attitude after something what occurs, he brings this food to this angel. Angel's sitting there under a tree. And the angel says, "Okay, take this meat, take this food you brought me, put it on this rock. Pour the broth that you get on top of it." The angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Angel disappeared. 22, verse 22. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So from our understanding up to that point, is either the proof that he gave that made him understand that, or he wasn't real sure before that, but regardless, that little miracle that was performed made him understand this was the very presence of God, an angel. Gideon built an altar there. And it came to pass the night, same night, God came to him and said, take this sacrifice that your father has set aside that he's going to offer to a false god. And I want you to build an altar and sacrifice that to me. And go tear down this altar to Baal that your father has built up. So Gideon got with himself about 10 of his trusted friends, family, we don't know, just 10 people went with him. And he went, did he go in broad daylight to do it? No, he still wasn't sure. He went at night. That showed perhaps him thinking, oh, God may not protect me in the daytime. There's still some hesitancies in some of the faith of Gideon. And we'll see that Gideon was someone who needed strengthening. He needed a little boost from time to time. Is that like us? Sure is. Does our faith waver at times and get a little bit light? Yeah. We need something that's going to give us a little supercharge. God recognized that in the nature of Gideon, and he kept doing that to him. Look back in the beginning of Joshua, the end of Deuteronomy, the attitude that's reemphasized over and over again by Moses to Joshua and God to Joshua. Have strength. Have courage. That's said over and over again, trying to pump Joshua up for the great job he had ahead of him. Gideon's got a great job ahead of him. He doesn't know all the facts and details yet. He's just been told, you're going to deliver your people out of the hands of the Midianites. So he goes. Gideon does this by night. He tears down the idol. He takes the wood from the altar area there. It's part of a grove. A lot of times there was a tree that was offered as a sanctuary for these false idols, and it may have been dedicated to one of the Canaanite gods. And they take that wood and put it on their altar, and they take the sacrifice that was meant for this false god, and they offer it up to God. In other words, Gideon does what God told him to do. find later in chapter 6 there, well, right after that happened, this is what builds up the big conflict that's going to occur. Midianites saw that occurred. The people that were conquering them came up and saw that idol and that altar had been torn down. And they wanted to know who did it. Now, they checked around and found out, Gideon's behind it. Now, Gideon wasn't stupid. He didn't just go home and sleep in his own bed that night. He knew he had did something that was going to shake things up, so he kind of disappeared away from his home. And these Midianites went and talked to his father. Gideon's still living in the father's household. And I love the attitude of the father. And this makes me understand a little bit, perhaps, about the father. How strong was his faith in God, or understanding this false God? It makes you wonder. When they wanted the father to help punish Gideon, what was the father's attitude? What? No, he didn't go along. What? He shut him down. What did his father say about Baal? It was an altar to Baal. He said, Gideon did something to Baal. Let Baal take care of it. If he's such a great God, let him take care of it. That's kind of like a trick question to the Midianites, isn't it? Did they believe that strongly in their own God enough to know to trust their own God to handle the problem? Or did they have to take care of their God's problems? And it's interesting because Gideon was then given another name that's used several times, Jerubbaal, which means let Baal plead. Let Baal plead his own case if he wants to. Now, that was Baal going to appear? Is this any different than the battle of the 70 on the mountaintop and the altar that they're trying to get their God to consume their sacrifice? Mount Carmel, that's good. On Mount Carmel, the battle between there, those guys trying to get their gods to consume, which did nothing. And the whole battle there was which God was greater. And Lord, our God showed he was stronger, as he does here. So basically then the Midianites and the Amalekites knew that there was going to be a potential problem, that this could cause a revolution within the area, so they sent their armies up into the middle of Manasseh. What's the size of their army? Got to go all the way to chapter 8, verse 10, after the battle to comprehend how many were there. That's what's great about studying the whole thing here. 135,000 in this army. Now it came to be that Gideon sent out, he blew the trumpet, this is in verse 34, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who had gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Geographically, think about it. The Midianites had come from the south, and they also had people come from the east, across the Jordan, into this area. That was all what made up their army. Now, is Gideon going to ask for people from south of him to send their army people? There weren't any. So the three tribes he asked were those to the north of him that had not been invaded. So that makes sense. They sent people down to help in this battle that was upcoming. And now we find that Gideon needs another little recharge to his strength. And he asks for God to give him a sign. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Did Gideon doubt that God would save Israel? No. He doubted he would use him to do it. He said, if you're going to save Israel by my hand, I just want to know this is what you really want to do. Understanding the wording that's used here, Gideon wants to know, and he just wants to be assured. Is his faith wavering a little bit here? Possibly. But he's going to get it supercharged here. And Gideon lays out the situation that occurs of the fleece laying out there, and it's going to have dew on it one night when the ground's dry, and dry the next night with dew on the ground. Something totally a miraculous occurrence because it's against the laws of nature. He was asking for something that could not occur naturally. Therefore, he would know it was from God. Understand, many times God uses the very laws of nature that he has to accomplish his goals. Other times he may use those things that are supernatural, those things that are miraculous, things outside the laws of nature. This is outside the laws of nature. This is something that doesn't normally ever occur. So Gideon was reassured, and Gideon was good to go. In chapter 7, how many men does Gideon have now? 7, verse 3, when he starts the division, we can count now that Gideon has 32,000 men to start with. Now he's going to take 32,000 up against 135,000. 4-1 odds against. God wants him to bring the number down. For what reason? Verse 2 says, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" We have to understand God gives us. God's divine providence is there in our lives. The attitude of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, everything good that happens to you was because, oh, I made the right decisions. I did everything right. It's my hand that did it. We need to give glory to God in every good thing that happens in our life. Understanding all good things come from God, as the Scripture tells us. What's that? Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson too. Absolutely. The hard way after eating grass for quite a period of time. So he says there are too many. Everybody who's afraid, go home. Of the 32,000, 22,000 go home. A lot of fearful men that didn't want to fight. Probably a bunch of farmers, had no battle. And you think about it too, God didn't want an untested group going out there either that had no military understanding whatsoever. And we find that from the perspective of when there's 10,000 and they get pared down even smaller, what's special about the 300? Yeah, he gave him a little test of alertness. A person in battle, a person knows enemy is around, they're going to do this. They're not going to get on their knees and just put their face in the water. So these 300 were evidently very knowledgeable, probably men of war. Now he takes this 300 against 135,000. Let's quickly go through this. He gives them a specific things that they're to do. God gives them an area of things that they're going to have to do. Give each one. They took provisions for one night in effect. Each man had was given a trumpet. Each man was given a pitcher. And each man was given a torch within the pitcher. Now remember, visually understand, the Midianites are down in the valley. This is mountainous area. Now, as an army, is that the smartest place to be? No. Most military people say you take the high ground. That's the easiest to defend and protect yourself. They put themselves, 135,000 people, down in a valley area. So what happens, Gideon breaks up this 300 into three groups. They go out and they basically surround up around the upper areas around this. And they do what, and they prepare to do what God has commanded them to do. Now understand, Gideon was given even more strength to his faith when he and one of his trusted individuals snuck into outer skirts of the camp and listened to one of the Midianites talk about a dream that understood that Gideon was going to roll over them. And that Gideon took that back to his 300 and says, "Hey, God's given these people to us. Think that's charged up? Gideon's ready to go." And they go and do this, and you visualize this. This is probably an extremely dark night. Probably no moon, because that would make the impact here that much greater. These men are very sneaky. That means they can't be heard by the guards. They're very good at what they did because there was no awareness or alertness of what was taking place. It took place in the middle of the night. And at a given sign, Gideon blows his trumpet. And when he does, all the others blow their trumpets. They throw the pitchers down on the ground, which does what? Loud noise. The torches flare up, and they can see all the torches. All of a sudden, there's light up there all around them. Makes you visualize today's military of what they call the flashbang. When they want to go into a room, they throw this grenade in there that puts out a loud noise and a light, and it stuns them, and it gets them disoriented. Now we have the situation. Gideon has done that, and what happens to these men that are down there that suddenly start doing what? They start going. They're trying to get away. They have camels that are so many. Their camels are stampeding. They're going every which direction. They can't. They know they're being attacked, but they can't see who it is. And it says God turned them on one another. It doesn't say basically their 300 men got to kill a bunch of them. God, I'm sure they killed some, but reality, God turned them where they probably killed more of each other. Because when you look at, don't you think those 300's arms would be tired after they killed 120,000 men? Divide that. Okay, you take that 4,000, I'll take this 4,000. I mean, that kind of a situation of what you have to do. There was so much confusion of everything. They assumed anybody within that was carrying a sword. And that's why it makes you think it's dark enough that they couldn't see. Exactly. So we have this miraculous situation. Then it follows through and it tells us the rest of how they ran after them. And they went, continued. Gideon continued to chase them until he had sought out and killed all the leaders of this army. And it goes all the way through the next verse. But this is the concept. What was Gideon's faith? Was his faith perfect? No. Does faith need to be strengthened? Yeah. Does our faith need to be strengthened? Absolutely. He's held up in the situation that he put himself 300 men against 135, and he didn't doubt God, that God would deliver. He followed God's commands exactly how to do it. And through following God's commands, they won. Thank you very much.